Amen. You guys can have a seat and turn with me to Psalm chapter 75. Psalm chapter 75 here today. And if you are turning there to Psalm 75, also if you can, just sort of look back a few verses at the end of Psalm 74 and verse 22 specifically, because there in Psalm 74, verse 22, we read this: "Arise, O God, plead your own cause. Remember how the foolish man reproaches you daily. Do not forget the voice of your enemies. The tumult of those who rise up against you increases continuously." And I read that to say this because Psalm 75 now seems to be the answer to that cry that's going out, that prayer that was sent forth in Psalm 74. "Arise, O God, and plead your own cause. Remember how the foolish man reproaches you daily. Do not forget the voice of your enemies." Lord, do you see what's going on around you? And Psalm 73 and 74 was certainly that cry out to God to see what's going on. Lord, are you there? Do you see what's happening? And so here's Psalm 74. "Arise, O God, let's do something about this." But now Psalm 75, as we're going to get into here, seems to be that answer to that prayer of Psalm 74. Because we see indeed at times, even in our own lives, that it appears the enemy is on the move, moving forward, advancing, and we wonder, where's God? But God is still at work, and God will arise and act. And it's important for us to remember that very fact, isn't it? To remember that God's not forsaking us, God's not neglecting us, God's not on vacation. God is at work, and he will accomplish what he desires. And there are times when we think that we must be the ones to take action. There are times where we can struggle with that fact, thinking, well, if God doesn't do anything about this, then I'll just help him out, right? You know, God helps those who help himself. We went over that a few Sundays ago. Not in the Bible, remember? We think, though, that that's our role, our place. I'm a believer in God, and I know what God wants to do here, so I'll just help him out. I'll make things happen. And we step in and we begin to judge the situation. We begin to take action in a situation. And we think it's our responsibility at times to kind of be that fourth person of the Trinity. Right? It's a Trinity though, guys. Trinity, just three. There's no more room for another. All right? We tend to step in and go, "It's all right, man. I'm with the big three here. It's all right. I got my badge. I got my certificate. It's all good." But not our role. Not our place. And when we do step in and we try to take action, we try to make things happen for the Lord, we find that we can sometimes just make a mess of things. But understand, see, when we step in, our judgment is flawed a lot of times. We see a situation and think this is what needs to be done, and our judgment can be flawed. God's, however, is not. It's just. Or our timing can be out of time. But God's timing is perfect in all things. So it's important that we leave these things to the Lord. And that's a great place for the believer to be, isn't it? To sit there and realize that I don't need to jump out and fix everything and bring, you know, this sort of calm or order to this situation. God will do that. And God will do it in a right way and at the right time. It's important to know. And it brings great peace to me. That's why I think perhaps this psalm, and notice in the inscription of Psalm 75, what does it say? "To the chief musician, set to, do not destroy." You see that? Maybe your Bibles have the inscription, maybe they don't. But it's set to the tune of "do not destroy." That was the tune of the song that they were to sing. Do not destroy. Listen, that's the song I like to sing oftentimes in my life to the Lord. Lord, do not destroy me. And perhaps it is regarding the writer Asaph here personally, a prayer saying, "Lord, do not destroy me." Or it could be a reminder of how we're not to step into roles and areas that we're not supposed to and bring destruction. Do not destroy. A safe reminder for us to realize that God's got it all in his hands. See, this tune was also sung in other psalms. That inscription is also there, "Do not destroy," in Psalm 57, Psalm 58, and 59, and again here in Psalm 75. But in Psalm 57, where we see it there, it was a psalm written when David was hiding out in a cave from Saul. You remember Saul there was after David, looking to hunt him down and destroy him. And it's in one of these caves that David's hiding out that Saul, on one of his manhunts here, decides, man, I got to go in and take care of business. So I'm going to go into a cave, you know, relieve himself. And David's right there. You know, he's like, man, I've got Saul right here in my crosshairs. I could take this guy out. He's, after all, he's trying to do it to me. And remember what David reminds himself. 1 Samuel 24:6 says, the Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my master, the Lord's anointed, to stretch out my hand against him, seeing he is the anointed of the Lord. What does David realize? This is still God's man. And God's the guy that has to remove him. Though David could have felt very justified, feeling like, Lord, thank you that you've brought this man right to me, that I can just easy take up my sword. He doesn't even know. And boom, take him out. Problem solved. Lord, thank you for this deliverance. David could have easily, you know, kind of summarized that. But he realizes, this is the work of the Lord to do. I'm not going to destroy. I'm not going to take matters into my own hands. It's not my place to do that. And there may be things or people that are bothering you today or maybe getting on your nerves. But listen, the Lord is using them to carry out his purposes even through it and looking to do a work even of refining in your life through those people. You ever encounter that in life where people just seem to like really get on your nerves and you're just like, man, I got to take care of this. I'm going to deal with this and I have a right to because they're bothering me. And they need to be told, right? And we think we need to step in and take action. And we realize, man, I've just made a mess of it. I just brought destruction when the Lord was using that. And the Lord is going to remove that in his time. Do not destroy. So we have to understand that sometimes we prevent or stop the work that the Lord wants to do because we just step in thinking it's our place to take action. And we stop the work that the Lord wants to otherwise do. That's a better and greater work. A work of causing us to simply to learn that trust and dependency in the Lord, even through those difficult situations and circumstances. So do not destroy. Let the Lord do that work. And we'll see through the psalm that he indeed will take care of things at the right time. He is just. And he is the judge. Only he is able to ultimately do that. So leave it in the Lord's hands. That's what we'll see as we go through the psalm. So Psalm 75 and hopefully all the way to 77 today, we're going to look at God is. God is judge here in Psalm 75. God is deliverer there in Psalm 76. And God is faithful in Psalm 77. So let's look at this psalm. It's broken down three ways. God appoints judgment. We're going to see God is the judge indeed. And God's judgment is praiseworthy. So verse 1 says this, we give thanks to you, O God, we give thanks for your wondrous works, declare that your name is near. So even in the midst of questions and confusion and quandaries that we might have, it's a good thing to just come before the Lord with thanks. Why? Because he is good all the time, right? God never ceases from being good. God never stops from doing his work. So we can come to him in all times, at all situations, and say, God, we just give thanks to you because you're good, Lord. You never stop being good. I always have a reason to give thanks. He's done great things in our lives, and he's not done yet. Aren't you glad for that? He's been doing it, and he continues to do it. He's not done with you yet. And it says that his wondrous works declare that he is near. So God's name is ultimately synonymous with his very presence and his person. So when it says that your name is near, it's not like some banner like, oh, I see Jesus, you're near. You know, it's not like we put up a sign, oh, Jesus, you're near. No, but in this day, the name of God was very synonymous with his character, his person, his presence. And so when they said your name is near, it's saying, Lord, we know that you in person are very near us, that you're never far from us. Now, the question the last couple of Psalms was basically that, where are you, God? Psalm 73, Psalm 74, they were asking, Lord, where are you? You know, what are you doing here, God? You ever ask that of the Lord? You ever see something happen in your life where you just kind of say, Lord, where are you? Why aren't you doing anything here? And we can struggle with that. We can ask that. I'm sure we've all been in that place at times. But the reality is this, guys. He is near you. He never stops being near you. Aren't you glad for that today? And we never have to question, God, where are you? Because even in the midst of difficulty and tragedy and heartache, God wants to reveal himself in even greater ways through those times. The problem is not, God, where are you, but where am I? Where have I been? Have I drifted from you, God? Have I allowed these situations to sour me, to harden me, and to cause me to walk away from you? Where am I? That's the question. Where's my heart in this? And that's why it's so important that we come to the Lord daily and say, God, I just need to remind myself that you are good. And I give thanks to you for your wondrous works. Declare that, Lord, you are near. I can't help but look around and just see and know that you're near, God. You're never far from me. I love that. So, if God is always near, then the question, again, can be, why do bad things happen then? Why do bad things happen? Why do we see tragedy happen? I mean, just this last week, right? We look at what's going on in the news where you have a man, 24 years old in Moncton, who shoots and kills 3 police and wounds 2 more. And then a 26-year-old man, a couple days later, at a Seattle Christian University, opens fire, killing again another person and wounding 3 more. Tragic stuff going on all around us. And many will quickly assume that God is absent or unable to do anything in the midst of that. If there's a God, why wouldn't he stop that, right? So the question certainly has to be asked and posed, why do bad things happen then? But as we read on, we see here that the psalm switches from the voice of the writer to the voice of God. And we're going to see the response ultimately of God. The response in times where we wonder where God is. Why are these things happening? We can never doubt the presence of God or the existence of God because tragedy happens. We can never doubt that. I mean, we understand that the world is operating by an evil agenda, in a sense. But God has come to save people out of that. God is at work and he's doing a good thing. The result of tragedy and evil is the result of sin in the world. It's that people have looked to kind of, you know, turn out the light and continue in darkness. And that's the effect we have. It's not that God is simply making that happen. He's certainly allowing it to happen, but it's a mark of sin in the world, and God is looking to save people out of that. But notice as we read on here, we see the response of God. Look at verse 2. When I choose the proper time, I will judge uprightly. The earth and all its inhabitants are dissolved. I set up its pillars firmly. Selah. The day is coming when God is going to bring judgment. Okay? God's not absent. God's not sitting back on vacation going, yeah, I'm just not going to deal with this, you know. I'm done with all this. I'm not going to worry about it any longer. No, God's not sitting back and giving up. He's at work and he will come with judgment, it says. When I choose the proper or the appointed time, there's a time that's appointed for God to judge. And it says he will judge uprightly. I like that. His judgment will be upright. I'm so glad that judgment's not left up to me or it's not left up to you. Because again, like I said, man, we could really make a mess of things. I mean, if it was up to us, then we would just be reacting and taking matters in our own hands to every little thing that displeased us, right? And as, you know, the more that we're living for ourselves, the more that things are going to irritate and upset us. And if it was up to us to take care of those things, man, we would just be like swinging a sword and doing damage like left, right, and center. But God's judgment is upright. And that word dissolved in verse 3, it has the idea of wavering or swaying back and forth. The ESV says this, when the earth totters and all its inhabitants, it is I who keep steady its pillars. So when things are getting rocked, listen, it's the Lord that is holding everything steady. It says that he sets up its pillars firmly. God is holding things firmly together. Though we might think everything's unraveling and falling apart, God is holding things together, and there's coming a time when he's going to bring judgment and do it uprightly. Everything is being established by him. So the psalmist says, Selah. In other words, just think about that for a moment. God's holding it all together. Aren't you glad? Think about that. Nothing is being done outside of God's understanding or care or knowledge. And he's holding all things firmly together. Well, then we move to see here how God appoints judgment to the fact that God, again, is the judge. Verse 4. I said to the boastful, do not deal boastfully, and to the wicked, do not lift up the horn. Do not lift up your horn on high. Do not speak with a stiff neck. Now, verse 2 to 3 was an encouragement to the righteous, but here's verse 4 and 5 now, which is ultimately a warning to the wicked, all right? The wicked are those who walk around with great pride, it says. They lift up the horn, and that was used as a figure of speech, a symbol to speak of strength. That's what the horn, and we'll see that throughout Scripture, this symbol of the horn, and it's used as a picture, a metaphor for this strength here now. Like an animal that's fighting with one another, and they just come and charging with their head and that horn that they might have, and just uses that as that offensive weapon, in a sense. It's that picture of strength. But here now is those now that deal boastfully, the prideful, right? And they've been lifting up their horn. And so the Lord says, listen, guys, don't do it. Not wise, right? Do not speak with a stiff neck. Do not lift up your horn on high. Because these were people that were placing their confidence in themselves, and they basically didn't have a fear of God. Now, there was a story of a lion who was just proud of his mastery of the animal kingdom. And he walked around just with this high head, feeling like he was the king of the jungle, as often is the title of a lion. So he goes walking up to the bear, and he says confidently as he passes by him, "Who's the king of the jungle?" And the bear clearly says, "Well, of course, you are, lion." And the lion just roars, "That's right, don't forget it." And then the lion walks up to the jaguar in the jungle. And again, he says, "Who's the king of the jungle?" Jaguars quickly, yeah, you are. We know, it's you. The lion's like, "Ah, don't forget that." Then he walks up to an elephant, says, "Who's the king of the jungle?" Well, the elephant just takes his trunk, grabs him around the neck of the lion, and starts to fling this lion around, beating him on the ground, throws him up against a tree, picks him up again by the trunk, throws him and dips him into a lake, almost drowns him, throws him back down the ground hard again. The lion, just battered and bruised, looks up at the lion and says, "Listen, if you don't need to know the answer, you don't need to get angry about it." And we can be like that at times. The boastful can be like that at times, thinking that they're all that, realizing how much of a peon they really are next to God, right? How much of an imbecile they are next to God, that we are nothing apart from God. And so this idea, again, in verse 5, was speaking with a stiff neck. It was to be stubborn and rebellious, as though someone was to shake their fist toward heaven at God and say, "Ah, you don't know what you're doing. I'm the boss here, you know." It's having this stiff neck, this attitude of rebellion. We live in a world where so many people are simply trying to, exalt themselves, make it all about themselves, and elevate themselves, whether it be in career and jobs or just in social circles, whatever it might be. People just living for their own glory. But understand, guys, in God's economy, the way up is down. And the way down is up. Those that are seeking to elevate themselves are going to quickly find themselves humbled. Those that seek to humble themselves in God's eyes are those that will be elevated. Look at what we see in verse 6 here. "For exaltation comes neither from the east, nor from the west, nor from the south. But God is the judge. He puts down one and exalts another." So if we see people advancing, whether, again, it be through selfish agendas or personal power, we don't need to fret or be bothered with that. Because nobody's going to actually succeed in that, in finality, unless it's the Lord that's doing that work and exalting them. So again, we just need to look to the Lord and say, "God, I'm going to trust you in this situation." Just like in Psalm 73, why does it seem like the wicked are prospering? Lord, I don't need to worry about that. God, because I know that if they're doing it through selfish agendas, through personal power, Lord, you're going to bring them down in your time. And you'll elevate those that truly are deserving, those that are walking in that humility. Now, it's interesting, we have mentioned the east and the west and the south, but the north is not mentioned. It could be that this is, again, where the enemies of Israel typically would come in from and attack from. They come in from the north, as Assyria and Babylon did. So that was not the place of exaltation, it was a place of devastation, ultimately, looking towards the north. It could also be that many people see it as kind of that reference to God's dwelling place, Psalm 48:2. Kind of mentions that. Either case, we're seeing that the fact that exaltation doesn't come through human means, but it comes through the Lord. He is the one that lifts up, or he's the one that takes down. Look at what 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 5 says. Likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, all of you, notice this, be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility. For God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. I love that. God's going to resist the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Oh, may we be a people that are walking in humility, walking in the understanding here that God is in charge. I can't do anything apart from the Lord, so there's no way that I can glory in myself. All glory and praise goes to God. I'm nothing without him. And notice here in verse 8, for in the hand of the Lord there is a cup, and the wine is red, it is fully mixed, and he pours it out. Surely its dregs shall all the wicked of the earth drain and drink down. Now, the cup here was a common metaphor, again, for the wrath and the judgment of God. Look at what Isaiah 51, verse 17 says. Awake, awake, stand up, O Jerusalem. You who have drunk at the hand of the Lord the cup of his fury, you have drunk the dregs of the cup of trembling and drained it out. So this cup was that picture of the judgment that God was holding on to and ready to pour out upon a Christ-rejecting world. Now, Jesus, remember what he prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane as he was ready to go to the cross. He prayed there that if it be the Lord's will, that he would take this cup from him. Because Jesus knew that this cup meant the judgment of God that would be poured out upon him for the sin of the world. If there be any other way, Lord, you take this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. This is what Jesus prayed three times in the Garden of Gethsemane. At that moment of just such agony, knowing that it would mean the judgment of God, and not just judgment of God, but it brought separation from God, you see. That's what Jesus was in agony about, being separated from the Father for the first time. And then in Revelation, along with that idea of the cup, in Revelation 14, verse 10, the one that worships the beast or takes his mark would partake of this cup as well. Revelation 14, 10, he himself shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength into the cup of his indignation. He shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. So the wicked are going to partake of this cup of the Lord soon. Because listen, guys, it's in his hand. That's what we read there, right? In the hand of the Lord, there's a cup. I don't think it's sitting on the top shelf, sitting there, just kind of waiting. I think it's in the hand of the Lord, ready to be poured out because the Lord is desiring to come soon and bring righteousness to this unrighteous world. The Lord is coming soon, so in his hand is this cup. So we understand that the Lord is not absent. He's not disconnected from the world or the affairs of this world. He is ready to act. And we, as believers, can wonder at times why he's taking so long to act. But many of us are sitting here today thankful that he's delayed his return. Because if he came 20 years ago, you wouldn't have been brought into the family of God. If he came 10 years ago, you would have missed out. If he came 5 years ago, you weren't ready at that time, giving your heart to the Lord. We're thankful that the Lord is long-suffering, aren't we? We're thankful that he is patient, not wanting anyone to perish, but wishing all to come to salvation in him. And there are many more that he desires to see saved. And I pray that we're going out, partnering with the Lord, saying, God, use me to lead people to you, Jesus, so that they can be brought into salvation, that they won't miss out on this. So the Lord is coming soon, no doubt about it. But we're thankful that he has delayed so that many more can be brought in to salvation. Don't delay, guys. If you're sitting here today and you don't know Jesus as your Savior and you've been putting it off, don't delay, because listen, the time is coming very soon, I believe, when the Lord is going to pour out his judgment in this world. Thankfully, he's going to rapture his church first. He's not going to judge the righteous with the wicked. But you don't want to be here when that judgment is poured out. It's going to be, you think the world is bad now. Wait, when the church is taken out of the way and the influence of the Holy Spirit through the church is removed, how much greater wickedness is going to prevail in the world at that time? And not just the wickedness, but God's direct judgment being poured out upon this world. Don't delay any longer. Understand that Jesus took that cup for you that you would not have to. Jesus died on a cross and took your place so that God's judgment would not have to be poured out on you. He spared you from that. And all you need to do is acknowledge and repent of your sin and turn from sin and say, you know what? I've been going the wrong way. I've been going my way. I need to turn around. I need to give my life to Jesus. I need to go his way. I need to put my trust in him so that I can be spared from judgment and have everlasting life in him. Don't delay that today, guys. Give your life to the Lord if you've not done so. And if you haven't, come and talk to me after. I'd love to share with you more about that. And so for those that have known, again, how Jesus has spared you from that judgment, how he took that cup for you, understand that we need to simply sing praises to our God. Look at what we see in Psalm 75, verse 9 now, as we look at God's judgment being praiseworthy. It says in verse 9, "But I will declare forever, I will sing praises to the God of Jacob. All the horns of the wicked I will also cut off, but the horns of the righteous shall be exalted." Now, the God of Jacob is a frequent title for Jehovah in the Psalms. I like that. Because Jacob, man, he was a bit of a trickster, right? I mean, this guy was just a man who really needed correction and just to put his faith in the Lord. I mean, this guy was prone to, you know, just messing up at times. And I'm thankful that God is the God of Jacob. That means that he can be the God of Brent. He can be the God of you that feel like, man, am I worthy? Is he really going to save me? Yes, he's the God of Jacob. I like that. And so we're called to just come and sing praises to the God of Jacob. And the fact that God will one day judge the wicked ought to motivate us to share the gospel with them. And the fact that God's people, the righteous, will be exalted ought to humble us and give us faith and courage in those difficult hours of life. And just keep on praising the God of Jacob, praising our God, praising our Savior and our Lord. Look at Psalm 76. As we begin to see here, God is delivered. Now, it's very likely that the backdrop to this psalm was when the Assyrians laid siege against Jerusalem and camped out against Jerusalem under the leadership of Sennacherib in 701 BC. And they came against Jerusalem, and Jerusalem's looking at the Assyrian army camped out all around them, thinking, it's just a matter of time before we're going to be taken out. We're doomed, basically. We got nowhere to go, nowhere to hide. And they're looking at the situation as though, that's it, man. We are in big trouble. And again, another time for those people in Jerusalem to potentially call out to God and say, God, where are you? What are you doing here, God? Things are not looking too good. Why aren't you stopping this here? But as we move along, we're going to see again that God is indeed at work. And we're going to see exactly what God did in that situation in 701 BC when the Assyrians came against Jerusalem and God's people. Let's look at the deliverance of Zion, verse 1. In Judah, God is known. His name is great in Israel. In Salem, also in his tabernacle and his dwelling place in Zion. There he broke the arrows of the bow, the shield and sword of battle, Selah. So it says God is well known in Judah and Israel. And he's well known because of his past exploits, because of what God has done. Certainly those things that we've done can have a way of building up notoriety. Remember after David came back from slaying Goliath, and all the people gather and they're singing out, Saul has slain his thousands and David his tens thousands or his ten thousands. And it was that which got Saul steaming mad at David and wanted to have him killed. But the things that we do can certainly bring fame and notoriety. But praising men is a foolish thing because, again, they're human, prone to messing up and failure. And we saw that in David's life. You know, did great things and yet was still vulnerable to sin and did indeed fall into great moral failure. We know that he had a heart after God and God forgave him as he repented of that, no doubt. But it's a wrong thing to sit there and praise men. But here we're talking about God, who's the only one deserving of praise and fame. His name is great in Israel, it says. He's deserving because of how he delivered Zion. The enemy approached around them, but it was God, it says, who broke their arrows and their weapons. God came and fought in Israel's defense. And he did the work. So his name, again, is to be praised. His name is great in Israel and in Salem, which is, again, short for Jerusalem, which means that that city of peace is where we get the word shalom, you know, peace. But again, so we see God is doing the work here. God is fighting for them. And look at verse 4. It says, "You are more glorious and excellent than the mountains of prey. The stout-hearted were plundered. You have sunk into their sleep, or they have sunk into their sleep, and none of the mighty men have found the use of their hands. At your rebuke, O God of Jacob, both the chariot and horse were cast into a dead sleep." Now, Israel had various, you know, mountains of splendor around them where wild animals would roam. And so maybe that's the idea here of this mountains of prey, that God is more glorious and excellent. Some believe the mountains of prey spoke of, again, the strongholds of the enemy that would come. And they would look like, oh, man, this is trouble here. We're not going to be able to get around that. We're not going to be able to get through that. We're not going to be able to defend ourselves against the strongholds of the enemy. But again, the psalmist is saying, God, you are more glorious and excellent than all of that, than anything we can see around us, God, that might hold a sense of beauty or strength. God, you're more greater, more glorious, more excellent than all of that. No match for God. God is still greater and more glorious. And those that thought themselves to be something, it says there in verse 5, that the stout-hearted, right? Even they were plundered. The ones that were these great soldiers, you know, these men that just had a real valiant heart, you know, just ready to move forward regardless of what was before them. The stout-hearted. It says, God, you just plundered them. They were just knocked down, stopped in their tracks and brought down. Just like we saw in Psalm 75, verse 7, he puts down one and exalts another, right? No matter how great these people might look, next to God, they're no match. The stout-hearted were plundered. And the enemy, remember, came against Jerusalem, but they were utterly incapacitated to do anything. And all it took was just the rebuke of God, right? That's what we read there. At your rebuke, O God of Jacob, in verse 6, both the chariot and the horse even were cast into dead sleep. We're not even dealing with human instruments now, but all the instruments of warfare. God, you just put to rest. We know that you can slay, you know, a human, but even just putting to stop any kind of weapon of warfare, the horse, the chariot in that day, which was a great tactical weapon, they were nothing. God put them to sleep. And again, it was just at the word of the Lord. Just uttering that word. You know, when Jesus returns, it tells us that he will have a sharp sword coming out of his mouth. We know that the sword of the Spirit is the word of God. And it tells us in Revelation 19, verse 5, now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with the rod of iron. I love that. So, again, that scene now, actually turn with me in Isaiah 37. Because let's just look at now, again, the backdrop to this psalm. And let's just read through again what God did. Isaiah 37. Just a few books to the right of Psalms. Isaiah 37. We'll pick it up in verse 33. Isaiah 37, verse 33. Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning the king of Assyria. And this is as they're camped around the city of Jerusalem. King Hezekiah at the time, they're praying, they're seeking the Lord, wondering, what are we going to do? But notice the response of the Lord here. Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning the king of Assyria, he shall not come into the city, nor shoot an arrow there, nor come before it with shield, nor build a siege mound against it. By the way that he came, by the same shall he return, and he shall not come into the city, says the Lord. For I will defend the city to save it, for my own sake and for my servant David's sake. Then the angel of the Lord went out and killed in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000. And when people arose early in the morning, there were the corpses all dead. So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and went away, returned home, and remained at Nineveh. Now it came to pass, as he was worshiping in the house of Nisroth, his god, that his sons, Adramelech and Sherezar, struck him down with the sword, and they escaped into the land of Ararat. Then Esarhad and his son reigned in his place. Think about that, guys. 185,000 soldiers of the Assyrians camped around Jerusalem, and the people in the city of Jerusalem are looking at this situation going, we're dead ducks. We're just sitting ducks right now. We're in trouble. God, why aren't you doing anything here? Remember they had Rabshakeh coming and just taunting them, you know, all this stuff. And they're sitting here going, Lord, what are you doing here? Why aren't you doing anything? And yet they pray. And as they pray, again, they find that faith in the Lord and they hear from the Lord. And these guys in the city didn't even have to lift a finger. In just one night, the Lord goes out, the angel of the Lord goes out and just wipes out 185,000 so that when Jerusalem wakes up the next morning, ready to get up and go, well, let's just go live this depressing day one more time, you know, these people all around us just waiting for us to die off here, to weaken us and to come in against us, we're in trouble. They wake up the next morning thinking, let's just go through with this depressing formality one more time here. They wake up and they look out in the valley. Everybody's dead, just laying there. And the Lord just did this incredible work. And the king, Sennacherib, goes back home, right? And he flees off, and they might be thinking, oh, great, he got away. But the Lord still does the work with him back home. He has his sons now go and kill him off. I mean, the Lord is at work in great ways, ways that we don't always realize and know. And so we're thankful that despite what lies before us, despite what we see, we understand that God is still greater and is able to bring a stop and an end to all these things that might depress, discourage, or bring us into disarray. God is able to fight against these things without us even having to lift a finger, and he wants us simply to come and just walk by faith and trust in him. So here we see at the end of the psalm the devotion now to God. Look at Psalm 76, verse 7. You yourself are to be feared, and who may stand in your presence when once you were angry? You caused judgment to be heard from heaven. The earth feared and was still. When God arose to judgment to deliver all the oppressed of the earth, Selah. So God is great. He's to be not just feared, but revered, right? He's to be respected. I mean, he's our hero. He's better than any superhero we might have. He's the real deal. He's delivered all the oppressed of the earth, it says, of whom I was one, right? I was oppressed in sin, slave to sin, but he came and he delivered me through Jesus Christ. I'm thankful for that. He's the real deal. But we are certainly also not just to revere him, but to respect him, to fear him, because we understand his judgment could just wipe you out. Hopefully, again, you've accepted Christ's payment for your sin, because he was devoured. Jesus was devoured under that judgment of God for you, that you could be spared. So don't take that lightly, right? But receive with thanksgiving that incredible gift of salvation and grace. Surely the wrath of man shall praise you. With the remainder of wrath, you shall gird yourself. I love this. The wrath of man, all it can do, no matter how much wrath man just pours out in anger and disgust, it is all just being used ultimately for God's glory. It's like, you know, when your kids were small and they would come and wrestle with you and they would try to beat you and you just begin to kind of taunt them, like, you know, oh, that feels good. Yeah, a little bit more on the left right there. Yeah, just hit that a little bit harder. That feels, and they're just trying to hurt you. Like, yeah, you're just like going, oh, that feels great. That's great, man. It's working my shoulder really good, you know. They're just taunting them, right? As much as they're trying to give you and just, you know, pour wrath upon you, you're just sitting there going, oh, that's great, wonderful, I like that. Just a little bit more of that, you know. And they're frustrated. And the wrath of man is being poured out. And it's just frustrating them because it's not doing anything against God. In fact, he's just clothing himself, girding himself with it ultimately. I love that. The wrath of man shall praise God. All rebellion against God's will must in the end rebound to his glory. And it serves to set his sovereignty in a clear light. And God girds himself as an ornament, the last futile efforts of human wrath, turning them ultimately to his own honor. I think that's so awesome. So, verse 11, make vows to the Lord your God and pay them. Let all who are around him bring presents to him who ought to be feared. He shall cut off the spirit of princes. He is awesome to the kings of the earth. So you know what it's like when you're in that hour of desperate need, right? You're like promising your life away. If somebody, you know, you're in great need and somebody's sitting, you're like, oh, come on, bro, you got to help me out here, man. I'll do anything. Whatever you need, man, I'll help you out, you know. Just, you gotta help me here. Or how many people in that hour of need call to God and say, Lord, if you help me here, I'll really surrender my life to you this time. It won't be like last time. No, this time I'll really surrender my life to you, God. If you just help me and bail me out here, Lord, I'll give everything to you. How many people, you know, we've heard do that, right? But when things get better, we kind of walk away thinking, oh, no, it's okay, God. I got it figured out. I actually solved the problem. All along, it was God that did it, but we just kind of walk away. Oh, no, it's taking care of itself now, Lord. It's okay. I don't need you now, right? I'll just keep doing my own thing here. and we walk away. But here now, it says, make vows to the Lord your God and pay them. Listen, God has favored us with incredible grace. The Bible says that he's lavished his love on us. I mean, that's good stuff. And it's worthy of me paying him back, not because I have to, but because he's deserving of all of me, because I get to pay back my life to him. He's not just, you know, created me, but he's died for me. He's purchased me. My life is his, and I have great pleasure in giving all of me to him. Man, that's a vow that I desired and want to keep. Not out of duty or obligation, because I'm like, oh, Lord, well, yeah, I promise. It's like, Lord, you deserve it, and it's better in your hands than in my own hands. God, it's yours. Now, Psalm 77. We're going to get into this. We're going to go through it quickly. But we're reminded in Psalm 77 that God is faithful. Listen, a memory is a wonderful thing to have, isn't it? There were three elderly men at the doctor's office for a memory test. The doctor asked the first man, what is 3 times 3? 274 came the reply. The doctor rolled his eyes and kind of looked up at the ceiling and says to the second man, it's your turn. What's 3 times 3? Tuesday was his answer. The doctor's like, oh my goodness, this is ridiculous. So he shakes his head and he says to the third man now, well, what about you? What's 3 times 3? 9, says the third man. The daughter's like, oh man, that's great. How did you come to that conclusion? He said, simple. I subtracted 274 from Tuesday. Someone once said, yeah, just think about that for a second. Someone once said, you never trade away that which you do know for that which you don't know. You never trade away that which you do know for that which you don't know. Memory is a wonderful thing to have. And here in the psalm, Asaph is doing just that. He's going through a difficult time, but he's calling to remembrance the goodness and the faithfulness of the Lord. So this psalm breaks down into two parts, the sigh, verse 1 to 9, and the song, verse 10 to 20. So let's move through this quickly here. I cried out to God with my voice, to God with my voice, and he gave ear to me. In the day of my trouble, I sought the Lord. My hand was stretched out in the night without ceasing. My soul refused to be comforted. I remembered God and was troubled. I complained and my spirit was overwhelmed. Selah. You know, we tend to come to the Lord a lot in our time of trouble, don't we? In our day of trouble, we come, Lord, why is this happening to me? Lord, why are you allowing this in my life? In the day of trouble, we come crying out and pouring out our heart to the Lord, asking why. And the Lord can sometimes just respond, well, I don't hear from you as much when everything is going well. I figured I'd bring a little trouble in your life just to catch up with you. The Lord does that, I think, at times, doesn't he? Allows difficulty in our life so that we learn that principle of dependency on him, which we need to be at in all circumstances of life, in good times and in bad times. And I wonder if we spent more time with God in the good times, we'd experience less of the troubling times. I wonder if we spent more time with God in those good times, just praising him, just being in his presence, that we'd experience less of the troubling times. I think those troubling times would have less of an effect on us, at least, if we spent more time with God in the good times. But here the psalmist now, being honest, just in the day of my trouble, I sought the Lord. And that's certainly good to do. When difficulty comes, go to the Lord first. Seek the Lord. But may it not just be in times of trouble, may it be in all situations, circumstances that we're seeking the Lord. And notice he says in verse 3, I remembered God. And yet even in this time now, he's still troubled. I complained and my spirit was overwhelmed. He just had to stop and think about that for a second. Selah. And he says in verse 4, you hold my eyelids open. Lord, do that here, right now, today. Hold their eyelids open. I'm so troubled that I cannot speak. I've considered the days of old, the years of ancient times. I call to remembrance my song in the night. I meditate within my heart, and my spirit makes diligent search. So Asaph here, the writer of the psalm, it seems that he's struggling with insomnia right now. Like the Lord's just holding his eyelids open. He can't sleep here. I'm so troubled, I cannot even speak. He's just not getting any rest because he's so troubled. But he begins that process here of looking back. Looking back at those times that were more favorable. Because in his thought here now, it seemed that God was closer and more favorable to them. But it leads Asaph to ask 6 questions now in these next 3 verses that deal, again, with the character of God for today as well. Notice these three questions that are asked here. It says in verse 7, will the Lord cast off forever? And will he be favorable no more? Has his mercy ceased forever? Has his promise failed forevermore? Has God forgotten to be gracious? Has he in anger shut up his tender mercies? Selah. Again, just has to think about that for a second. Basically, Asaph is asking these rhetorical questions, wondering why God doesn't seem to be with them as he once was. And so he's asking these questions. He's reminding himself now. And as he's asking these questions, I think it's very important here now to realize it's not wrong to question God as long as those questions don't lead to doubting God. It's not wrong to question God as long as those questions don't lead to doubting God. Because it's often in our questioning that we receive those answers and are led to the truth that we need. And in answering these questions in a rhetorical sense, it's bringing Asaph to that realization that, yeah, you know what? Has God rejected us? Well, no, he hasn't. Of course not. And his word reminds me that he hasn't. Has his unfailing love vanished forever? Well, no. Of course it hasn't, because his word tells me that his love continues on. The last one, is he so angry he has shut up his compassions? No. His mercies are new every morning, Lamentations tells us. Of course he hasn't stopped in those things. So in questioning, it's reminding him again of what his word says, and that the answer to these things are true, that God hasn't done these things, that he's still at work. And after he asks these questions and pauses on them for a minute, we begin to see a great turnaround here in the psalm. Because he realized that the God that seemed nowhere is still the God present with them today. And we must remember that very fact, that God is the same yesterday, today, and forever, right? That God is still at work. And just what he's done in the past, he will continue to do today and continue to lead us through to eternity when we'll be with him face to face. And so as Asaph directs his attention to God, his perspective begins to change and his problems really begin to clear up now, in a sense. Look at verse 10 as we turn from the sigh to the song. It says in verse 10, and I said, this is my anguish, but I'll remember the years of the right hand of the Most High. I will remember the works of the Lord. Surely I will remember your wonders of old. I will also meditate on all your work and talk of your deeds. Your way, O God, is in the sanctuary. Who is so great a God as our God? You are the God who does wonders. You have declared your strength among the peoples. So when things are discouraging and the days look bleak, here's what you need to do. Remember the works of the Lord, it tells us right in verse 10. Asa says, I will remember the works of the Lord, because he is great and has shown himself faithful in times past. And so not just remember, but meditate on those things. Meditate on those previous victories and remind yourself who is on your side. Who is so great a God as our God? Is there anybody greater than our God? No, and he's on my side. So I'm going to remember his works. I'm going to take heart, and I'm going to know that God is still faithful even today. And so not just remember and meditate, but talk about his deeds more than your difficulty. Talk about them. There are some people that just want to talk about their difficulty all the day long. And you know what? Man, it just keeps you in that place of depression and darkness as you just meditate upon your problems rather than meditating upon God's faithfulness and his good works in previous times. May we be those that are declaring, again, his deeds more than the difficulty that you're in. And as you meditate and declare his great deeds, you're going to find that your difficulty is really just fading away. And that, again, it's nothing in comparison to the greatness of God. Who is so great a God as our God? There's nothing that can stop our God. And notice what Asaph says. You are the God who does wonders. It's not just looking back and saying with dismay, well, you are the God that did wonders. Thanks, God. That was so awesome back then. I wish I could experience them now. No, Asaph says, you are the God who does wonders in verse 14. Do you realize that the God that did wonders, that all the great things that we read in the Bible, we read through, and don't you sit there sometimes and go, man, God, I wish you'd do those things today. Oh, Lord, you were so awesome back then in Exodus. That was so great. Man, I'd love to see some of that today. You ever feel like that sometimes? Listen, God is still doing great things. God, just the very fact that he's saving people out of sin and delivering them out of addictions, that God is doing a work in people's lives when you meet some people who were just, they were out. I mean, they were down for the count. The world had written them off, and yet God takes them and saves them and changes their heart, changes their life, and they're doing great things. Now you see that God is at work today. God's not just the God who did great things. He's doing great things. And may we recognize that and take heart today and praise him for that and be thankful that he's doing great things today. He's still at work. And so Asaph now, in these last few verses, just looks back to that great day when God delivered the people out of Egypt and brought them through the Red Sea. He says in verse 15, "You have with your arm redeemed your people, the sons of Jacob and Joseph." Again, bringing them out of Egypt. Selah. I just got to stop right there, Lord. That was a feat in itself. What a great thing you did. And he goes on to say, "The water saw you, O God. The water saw you. They were afraid. The depths also trembled. The clouds poured out water. The sky sent out a sound. Your arrows also flashed about. The voice of your thunder was in the whirlwind. The lightnings lit up the world. The earth trembled and shook." Verse 19. "Your way was in the sea, your path in the great waters, and your footsteps were not known. You led your people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron." Asaph looked back to a great deliverance of God, bringing his people out of Egypt and through the Red Sea, and then even through the wilderness journey, there God continued to bring great provision and care as he shepherded his people through the hands of Moses and Aaron. God continued to do a great work. Not just bringing them out of Egypt, saying, "Okay, guys, good luck now the rest of the way. Don't mess things up. Now I brought you out." No, he brought them out. He led them through the Red Sea. Waters came over. It says that his footsteps were not known. People didn't realize that God was at work here. And they followed in and they were destroyed, the armies of Egypt. And then he continued to lead them through the wilderness journey. A cloud, a pillar of cloud by day, And a pillar of fire by night, leading them. And in just in those things, providing what the people needed. Shade in the day by a cloud, protecting them. And fire at night to warm them in the wilderness and lead them. I mean, God was so good. God was so faithful. God shepherded his people, it tells us here. Led them like a flock. And we too need to look back upon all the great ways that God has blessed our lives and how he has delivered us. We don't look back to Egypt like the people of Israel did. We look back to Calvary and the work that Jesus did on the cross for us, because it was there that God displayed his great love for us, how he set us free from that life of bondage and oppression. It tells us in Romans 8, verse 32, "He who did not spare his own son but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things?" See, he didn't just do a work at the cross and end it there. He's continuing to lavish his grace and love upon you and continues freely to give you all things that you need. Because God is at work. God is near. God has not left you. God has not rejected you. God is continuing on to do a great thing. And so may he be praised here today. We have a great future and hope in God, and may we not forget that. So we're going to pray right now. I'm going to ask the worship team to come up, and we're going to just close with one song. And even as we just close in prayer, we'll be dismissed after the song is done, but the front will be open for prayer. And you can make your way down, and the elders, if you can come and join me, I'm in the front here. We'll be available just to pray with you and for you, even as we're singing the song. But when the song's done, we'll be dismissed, and the front will just remain open for prayer. And so take advantage of that if we can pray for you in any way. But let's just pray right now. Lord, thank you for this time together here. Thank you that we can look into these Psalms and just be reminded, God, of your goodness, your grace, and the wonderful work that you've done. That it's not just of times past, God, but it's for us presently. Lord, you're at work today. You continue to do a great work. Lord, we thank you and we praise you for that. Lord, may we continue to look at you and have a right, godly perspective, despite the things that we encounter in life and the problems and the troubles and the difficulties. Lord, we need to look to you in praise, knowing that, God, you're near and you're going to deliver us through. So, God, may we be those people that are just acknowledging and praising you, not walking in fear, but walking by faith. So help us in that, Lord. We just praise you here this morning. Amen.